Let's begin. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us a new year. We thank you for this new study that we're going to begin on the Heidelberg Catechism. And we pray, Lord, that as we look at the truths that are taught here, that are brought out from the Word of God, that you would give us wisdom and understanding, and that the Holy Spirit would apply these things to our hearts and to our lives, that we might be changed, and that we might love and live and serve Christ. Please forgive our sins, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, we're going to be looking at the introduction and then Lord's Day number one today. I wanted to mention a couple of things about the Heidelberg Catechism. The Heidelberg Catechism, as you see in the introduction, was obviously written in Heidelberg, Germany. And it was written at the insistence of a fellow by the name of the Elector Frederick III. Frederick III lived from 1516 to 1576, and he was the ruler of a very influential German province. And what he wanted to do was he wanted to move his province away from Lutheranism to the Reformed faith. And so he basically contracted with Olivianus and Zacharias Ursanus to produce what we know as the Heidelberg Catechism. And so the Heidelberg Catechism is loved and revered and used by German Reformed folks, but it found its greatest acceptance in Holland. And so the Dutch Reformed in Holland, and then they brought it to this country, used the Heidelberg Catechism. Essentially, the Heidelberg Catechism is similar to our Westminster Shorter Catechism. This was written and eventually adopted in 1563, so it is not quite 100 years earlier than the Westminster Standards are. So the Westminster Standards are usually considered to be the last and the greatest of the Reformed documents. And the Heidelberg Catechism is earlier than that, but essentially teaches the same thing, but in a different format. Okay, so there are 129 questions in the Heidelberg Catechism, and it deals with, Let me ask the questions on page 4, first of all. We'll get to that. So on page 4, the first question is, explain why it is wise to begin. Oh, before we do that, let's begin with scripture reading. Let's do that first. This is 1 Timothy chapter 3, beginning at verse 14. I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct oneself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Okay, so we're talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Apostle Paul talks to Timothy and uses the word confession, common confession. And this was apparently either a confession of faith that was made by folks when they were baptized in those days, or it was possibly used as a hymn in the early church. So one of those two, or perhaps even both things, went on. Now, why is it wise to begin learning the Christian faith by using a catechism? That's the first question. It's a roadmap. It's a roadmap. Okay. All right. How is it then similar to a roadmap? Go ahead, Lisa.
It's easier to see the whole thing on a map than it is to try to get out there and see the whole world.
On your own, right. Right, okay. Right, for those of us that know how to read a map, and I think that that's becoming a lost art with cell phones and stuff, but those of us know how to read a map, it gives you the big picture of things. You can look at an atlas. I love Bible maps in the back of the Bible, so you can see where the Apostle Paul went from here to there and what some of the features were like. It doesn't tell you everything, but it gives you a way to go in that. So, a catechism is like a roadmap in that it is logically laid out. If you look at the Heidelberg Catechism, well, let's take question number 3 because this is where we're going. What creed is explained in the Heidelberg Catechism?
Well,
Okay, the Apostles' Creed. So what they have done is they have given, it's as Williamson mentions, it's two creeds in one. You get two for the price of one. So the Heidelberg Catechism has at its core the Apostles' Creed and explains that to us. And of course, the Apostles' Creed was a very early document, and we've looked at the Apostles' Creed already in our study. We're going to be looking at it from a slightly different perspective this way with the Heidelberg. So it gives us basic Christian doctrine. And one of the things about creeds and catechisms is that they are logically laid out. And so if you would take a look at any of the creeds or the catechisms of the church, you'll see that thoughts along the doctrine of God are all put together, along who Jesus Christ is and salvation and man's needs, man's sin and what God has done about that, and then justification, adoption, sanctification. All of these things are treated in a logical order. And we're going to see in the second question that what happens in this particular one is that there is basically a general roadmap of everything that the catechism is going to cover in three headings. And so that's where we're going. So and shorter catechism does the same type of thing, and the larger catechism. So it for those of us that like to think in those types of terms, it gives us, my description of it, it gives you hooks in your mind to hang certain truths on, and you can put them in order, and you can think logically from one to the other and see where you're going in some direction. So for some folks like me, it works well. Others, maybe not as much, but it certainly is a tested and tried and true method. Somebody read Luke chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, and then we're going to answer the question, show from that, where we are to find our ultimate authority. Luke 1, 1 through 4, please.
Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who, from the beginning, were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account to you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught.
Okay, so what does this teach us about our ultimate authority? What is our ultimate authority? Scripture. Okay. Scripture is the ultimate authority. So when we have a catechism or a creed and we have the scriptures, they are not equal. We always need to understand that they are not equal. All of our standards, we consider the Bible is beyond our standards. It is the Word of God. All of our standards are subordinate to the Bible. And at any time, if it is necessary, our documents, because they're written by fallible men and are not infallible, not inspired, our documents can be modified. The Word of God cannot be modified. It remains God's holy Word. And so it stands in judgment over every creed and over every confession ever written. And it is our ultimate authority. That's what we go to. So that's where we look. Even though we find usefulness in creeds and confessions, our ultimate authority is the Word of God, and then our creeds are subordinate to that. Okay, let's talk about... Anybody have any questions about the introduction? Yes, go ahead.
Is it there where you said that every church has a creed?
Yeah.
Do they acknowledge it or not?
Yeah. Yeah, even the churches that say no creed but Christ, they have a creed because if you, those churches, if you deviate from the things that are normally taught from the pulpit, they'll come down on you like a ton of bricks. So there are some things that are unwritten creeds that they have. Church of Christ has the creed of Acts 2:38 that there is an inevitable and inviolable order. You repent, you believe, you are baptized, and then you receive the Holy Spirit. And when God contradicts that with the conversion of Cornelius, they don't have an answer for that particular thing. So there are some creeds. That's a creed, even though they'll never say that they wrote it down as a creed. That's their creed. And a belief that you have to be baptized by immersion by someone who is a member of that or a pastor of that church. And there are others that have similar types of things. So even if it's not written down, there are some things you cannot violate, and those are unwritten creeds, unwritten teachings. The good thing about having a written creed is, therefore, we have a standard by which we can judge our leadership in the church. So all of the teaching elders and all of the ruling elders and all of the deacons in the PCA and in the OPC and in other Reformed denominations do subscribe to whatever the creed is of that particular denomination. So the Dutch Reformed subscribe to the Heidelberg Catechism and agree to teach it every Lord's Day. And the PCA, our elders, subscribe to the Westminster Standards, Confession, Large and Shorter Catechisms. And we take a vow that if we ever find ourselves out of accord with the statement that we made when we were ordained, that we will on our own voluntarily come to our presbytery or to our session, whichever it happens to be, and we will make known to them our change in our beliefs. And we ought to be doing that. I seriously think that there's some folks in our denomination that don't even ever consider that, either took their vows dishonestly or changed their minds and have not seen fit to ever notify anybody about it. They're still teaching false doctrine. So, but we're honor bound. We're before the Lord to do that. Okay, so yeah, everybody's got a creed. So whether it's written down or not, everybody's got a creed. Okay, so Lord's Day number one. Let's read these passages that are listed here on top of page 5. Someone read Genesis 1. Whoop, that's 11 chapters. I'm sorry. Let's not do that. Unless you've already done that and and we haven't gotten 11 days yet. We only got 8 days. I'm only through Genesis 8 so far. But I don't know about you, probably so. But the first 11 chapters of Genesis, obviously, are the inspired Word of God. We can, however, read Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 through 18, and Titus 2, verses 11 to 14. So somebody do those. Hebrews 2, 14 to 18.
Insomuch then, that the children are partaking of the flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had power, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed, he does not give aid to angels, but does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brother, make propitiation for the sins of the people, for in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted.
Okay, thank you. And Titus 2, 11 to 14.
For the grace of God that brings salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of that great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works.
Okay, thank you. All right, so what we're looking at, what these two sets of verses described to us is what Jesus Christ has done for us, the necessity of what Christ has done for us. And that's really where we're going in the first two catechism questions in Heidelberg. The Lord's Day number one deals with these first two questions. The first question is an interesting one. I mentioned on Sunday morning that the shorter catechism starts out with asking the question, what is man's chief end? And the answer is man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. But the Heidelberg begins with this question, what is your only comfort in life and death? Which is a marvelous question. And the answer is that I, with body and soul, both in life and death, am not my own, but belong unto my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Okay, so First of all, we find comfort in the fact that we are owned by the Lord Jesus Christ. We are adopted into the family of God, that we are not just in Him in this life itself, but throughout all eternity, both in life and in death. I am owned by Christ. I am held by His hands. He is a faithful Savior. And notice it says, who with His precious blood has fully satisfied for all my sins and delivered me from all the power of the devil. So the work of Christ that we saw mentioned in Hebrews and also in Titus, and we see beginning to be depicted in the first chapters of Genesis with the promise of the seed of the woman to come. All of that describes what the Lord Jesus Christ has come to do, and that is that He has provided by His own blood propitiation for our sins, that He has taken upon Himself our sin and our guilt, that He has provided for us His holy righteousness, and that He has delivered us from the power of the devil. So when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, they became allied with the devil in opposition to God. But God said He was going to put enmity between mankind and the devil so that the devil wouldn't win, and that He was going to bring about that enmity. So it's God who places that enmity there, and Christ has delivered us from all the power of the devil. And He preserves me that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head, yea, that all things must be subservient to my salvation. Wherefore, by His Holy Spirit, He also assures me of eternal life and makes me heartily willing and ready henceforth to live unto Him. So, in the answer to this very first question, what we've got is some of the most profound doctrine that you can ever think of. We could spend the entire year on the answer to this first question, because it is the heart of the gospel. It's telling us that not only has Christ redeemed us in such a way, but that God is so much in charge of our lives that nothing, and that let's underscore that, nothing can happen to you or to me that is apart from the will of Almighty God, which means the things that we even call bad, and they are for us from our circumstances, God has a purpose in it for our salvation, for my salvation. Pardon me?
For His glory.
For His glory, absolutely. For His glory, and it's working out for our salvation. And because this is so, He gives us this incredible assurance of eternal life, and the response of our hearts ought to be that we lovingly, and as Calvin said, I present my heart to Him promptly and sincerely, that we lovingly and heartily and willingly are ready to live for the Lord Jesus Christ the rest of the days of our lives. So that ought to be the desire of every converted person's heart. We're going to see that in Lydia's conversion on Sunday. That this is what she seems to have committed herself to do as well. And so this is genuine conversion. This is what we're talking about here. The second question, how many things are necessary to know that you in this comfort may live and die happily? I love the fact that he talks about living and dying. Okay, it's not just living. It's not just dying, but living and dying happily. Three. Okay, the first, how great my sins and misery are. The second, how I'm delivered from all my sins and misery. The third, how I'm to be thankful to God for such deliverance. So that's the outline of the Heidelberg Catechism. That's where we're going with all of this stuff. We're going to be looking at, and the Shorter Catechism talks about the same thing, sin and misery, deliverance from sin and misery through the Lord Jesus Christ, and then how to live a godly Christian life. And that's the essence of what we're looking at. When Adam and Eve sinned, one of the points, and I can't remember, I've read a bunch of stuff this week, and I can't remember if it's in a study Bible that I got for Christmas or if it's in this particular chapter or another book that I was reading. I've got another book on the Heidelberg Catechism. I can't remember where it is, but the comment was made, and now I've lost my train of thought. It's about the how God allowed sin to grow and grow and grow and grow until you get to Genesis 6, so that we would see, it's in here, okay. I think it may also be in this study Bible I've got. The same thing is that God allowed the sin to grow so that we would know just how desperate man's need is, just how sinful we are, in order to understand just how much we need the Lord Jesus Christ. But since then, God has, in His mercy and in His grace, has, since the flood, since the judgment of Noah's day, God does now, to a certain extent, restrain sin so that the world is not hell. It may seem like it sometimes. We often talk about like we're going through hell, but if we really knew what hell was like, we wouldn't say things like that, because it is so much worse than we could ever imagine. So God does, by His common grace, by His mercy, restrain sin so that we don't suffer as we ought to suffer, and that other men are not given free rein to do every single thing that they want to do. He talks about the world becoming a dangerous place back then, and how He retards the development of evil today in lots of different things. That there are even evil men. And God uses, this is an amazing thing, God can use evil men who have cross purposes to thwart one another so that they will not be able to accomplish everything that they want to accomplish. All right, and that shows us how bad our sin and our misery is. All right, we're in a situation where it's really tragic, but, well, let's get to the questions. I'm going to give you all the answers before I get to the questions. What do the three major sections of the Heidelberg Catechism deal with? Anybody was listening to me just a minute ago ought to be able to tell.
Problem, solution, application.
There you go. Okay, problem, solution, application. In particular, what?
Man-centered misery. Man-centered
misery is the first one. That's the problem. Solution?
The way of deliverance.
The way of deliverance, which is, of course, we're going to see the Lord Jesus Christ and Him alone. Mm-hmm. And application?
Gratitude.
Gratitude. Gratitude. Gratitude and hearty service. Giving ourselves heartily unto the Lord, promptly and sincerely. We give ourselves, as Calvin said. And so we commit ourselves to the Lord Jesus Christ, and we desire to serve Him all the days of our lives. Number two, how is each of these three major sections implied in question and answer one of the catechism? That's one. The two specifically spells them out. How does one imply that? So you can look back to the Well, they're all there, but point out where they are. Sin or misery?
The power of the devil.
Okay. And all of our sins, of course, yes. Okay. Deliverance.
It says Christ by His blood has fully satisfied for all our sins.
Exactly. Okay. And application. Or gratitude.
Heartily willing and ready henceforth to live unto Him.
Okay, so already, there you go. Already in question one, you've got the answer that you're dealing with. So once again, like I said, catechisms have a tendency to build logically upon one another. So here you've already got these answers in seed form, and then in the next question give you a further description, and then they go on throughout the catechism and actually explain all of this in greater detail. That's, like I said, that's what the Westminster Shorter and Larger Catechisms do. That's what all confessions do. And so they just lay these things out in a logical order, because God is a God of order, not chaos. And He has logically built some things into this world so that we can see, for example, in the intricacy of the leaves of a plant, or the intricacy of an insect, or our own human bodies, that God is a God of order who designed certain things. And so, unless you're willfully blind, which unbelievers are, you look at the design of your hand, and the logical conclusion you come to is somebody designed that. This didn't just happen. God designed it, and He designed it in a particular way. And so we see design and order, and that's why we come up with things that are orderly, like catechisms. Okay, why is comfort one of our greatest needs?
To be happy, joyful.
Well, yeah, we want to be happy and joyful, but
our basic state is misery.
Okay. Okay, the human predicament is tragic. Our normal state is sin and misery. There is a a two-volume set on the Heidelberg Catechism written back shortly after these things were actually developed. And in the first chapter, the author spends lots of pages talking about comfort, because that's the main thing. He spends more time on the subject of comfort and the need for comfort than he does on question two, because he knows he's going to go from there and begin to develop that. So our common state since the fall in Genesis chapter 3 is in a state of sin and misery. We were in a state of innocence in Adam and Eve prior to the fall. Then when Adam and Eve sinned against God, we were brought into a state of sin and misery, and there is no escape except in Christ. And so all men throughout all of history, no matter where they live on the face of the earth, will live and die in sin and misery apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the only hope for anyone, anywhere. There's no other hope of any kind. So it's a pressing need. It's a desperate need. And what God provides for us is comfort from that. But He provides comfort from that in the person of Jesus Christ. And so it's not just a patting on the back saying, you'll be okay. Just grin and bear it. Just hang on. It'll be over in a while. And God doesn't do that. What God does is He provides the antidote for our sin and misery in the person of Jesus Christ and in His perfect work. Number four, what are some of the things that people today substitute for true comfort? Okay.
TV.
Okay.
Sports.
Buying things.
An alternate reality. Internet and the other world, or whatever they call it. I mean, where people just submerge into this fantasy world that's out there, and gaming.
And not just gaming, but any type of virtual reality is the term you're thinking. That's right. Okay. Binge watching whatever on Netflix. I mean, you could sit down and you pick a show that's got 7 or 8 seasons, and you could waste the rest of the month doing something like that. So people do that, and the reason they do that or get drunk is because, as painful as those things are, when you are coming down from a hangover or when you are trying to recover from whatever the drug is and wanting another drug, as painful as those things are, during the time that you're on them or that you're doing them, you can, to a certain extent, avoid thinking about sin and misery in your life. You can avoid some of those things, but not entirely. It's a distraction, but it's not a perfect distraction. So it even in the midst of those things, you are still caught up in the sin and misery, just not wanting to face it. Okay. Why does the Christian alone have true comfort?
Because he's the only one that has the antidote.
Okay. He is the only one to whom we can turn. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. So Christ and Christ alone is the answer. All right. So, questions. Many people today abhor the idea of belonging to someone. Do you think that it is good to belong to someone, and to whom? Okay, the Lord Jesus Christ is the one to whom we ought to belong, to whom we should belong. Well, there's not a whole lot else to say, I guess. But
the fact that all power and authority was given to Him, He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There is no other. There's no one comparable. Who else would you want to belong to?
This is true.
Belong to Him to partake of His inheritance.
Yeah.
Yes. We are made co-heirs together with the Lord Jesus Christ. He is presented as our elder brother. We are His sons and daughters. We are His siblings in one sense, and sons and daughters in another sense. We are the adopted into the family of God. So all of those things that Christ has inherited from the Father are given to us in Him. Okay.
We don't belong to Him.
That's true.
The world, Satan, you know,
yeah.
Misery. Yep.
The world, the flesh, and the devil. That's basically.
There you go.
Say again.
Jesus, either for me or against me.
That's true. That's true. That's right. So they're really, it's a very, in a world that wants to see shades of gray, this is a black and white issue. It's you're either for Christ or you're not. You're either in Him through faith in Him, or you are apart from Him. You're either on the side of the Lord, or you're on the side of the devil. There is no middle ground. You're one or the other. Remember, that's what Paul talks about when he talks about the Lord's Supper. You can't partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Those are the two choices. There's not a neutral table out there. It's a table of demons if you're worshiping anything else. All right. Do you think God really controls everything that happens? All right. I'm talking to Presbyterians, so everybody understands this. All right. This is not going to be a fight. It's a good question, because there are going to be some people that will read this question that haven't had the privilege, it's a privilege, to learn from the Scriptures how God truly is sovereign. And so there are some folks that sadly have been raised in churches where there is a limit placed on God by men who think they know better, who want to limit God and think that they're doing God a favor. They're defending God. They think they're doing Him a favor. And so they place limits on God, and that's really scary, because if God is not totally sovereign, what that may imply is that something could happen to me that God didn't know about, that God couldn't stop, or that God has no control over it or the outcome of it. Okay? That's a scary... I'd hate to live in a world where total chaos reigned and God couldn't do anything about it. Yeah, you could lose your salvation. And there are some folks that go in that direction of saying that God doesn't even know what's going to happen. They limit God's knowledge of all things, and they bring God down to our level, essentially, so that He's not really sure about what's going to happen in the future. He's got a fairly good idea, but hey, He can change at any moment. And the seriously bad thing about this is, at any moment, God could become the devil. And under that bad theology, He could become the devil Himself. Yes, sir?
He's the same as He always was, as He is, and He always will be.
Yes.
I don't think time applies to God.
It does not. That's
he's
true.
There's no change.
He's outside of that.
Yeah. Yeah.
So none of that would, it's like, how would He not know? Because it's, for Him, it's already there.
Yeah. There's a little doodad that people... this is God, and God is outside of His creation, and this includes time. Okay? So, two-ism versus one-ism, as Peter Jones puts it, or as a number of other, Van Til was the one who expressed this also fairly clearly, that God is wholly other. He is totally separate. He is outside of His creation. He is able to see all of creation all at once. There is nothing that He doesn't know, because He has ordained the end from the beginning, He tells us in Scripture. So there is nothing that God does not know. There is nothing that God cannot be in charge of. And in some mysterious way that we cannot understand, because we are finite, fallen creatures, even our sin, even the first sin of Adam in the garden, and even our sin still works together for God's glory and for our good. Doesn't make sin good. It doesn't make God the author of sin. But somehow or other, God, in an overarching way, is in control of everything without being the author of sin. He uses it for His glory.
He didn't foresee, He foreordained,
yes,
all things that are going,
right,
to take place.
Right. So He sees it, and He is, because He has ordained the end from the beginning. So He is in charge of all of those things. So that's a great thing to know, especially when you face difficulties in your life, especially when you're going through a hard time, or when there is some type of problem that will not resolve itself, to know that God is still in charge of all of those things. Okay. Number three, is eternal life an empty religious concept? No. When I was growing up, there people used to say, he's so heavenly minded, he's no earthly good. And that's a false statement. You cannot be heavenly minded enough. Paul exhorts us to set our minds on things above where Christ is, and not on the things of this world. And so we are to do that. But when we do that, then we see our proper relationship to the world and are able to serve Christ in all that we do. If all we do is focus on the world, then we really miss the big picture. We miss what God would have us to do. Okay, so eternal life. Right. We are in the world, but not of the world. It's not an empty thing. It's true that eternal life is a very important thing. Is the devil real or just a personification of evil? He is real. Okay. Once again, I'm talking to folks that know better, don't have to worry about this. There are some people that see in the Bible only a personification of some kind of evil, but the devil is a real being created by God, fallen creature who would do, like nothing more than to try to wrench everything out of God's hands and set himself up as a God over all of that, and he will be unable to do so. Number five, why should anyone want to live heartily for Jesus Christ? There you go. That's called being put on the spot. No. Go ahead.
Because we've been given so great a salvation.
There you go. Okay. Because we have been given such a great salvation, it is the only appropriate response is to give ourselves promptly and heartily to God through Christ. We could not ever give back in any measure what has been given to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. When we do our absolute best, Jesus tells us we should simply say we are unprofitable servants. We've only done, if we were able to do that, we've only done what we ought to do, what is our obligation to do. We cannot go beyond that, and we ought to go far, far beyond that if we were ever to, in any way, do what Christ has done for us, because he's done so much more, and so we can't ever reach that. We cannot do that. And so our proper response is to give ourselves promptly and sincerely to Christ and serve him always, because we owe him everything. Okay, anybody have any questions or comments? What do you think of the study so far? I like this one. Okay.
I really liked when he used the word atlas.
Yes.
Purposely mapping, okay, this mountain is this way, and there's a river over here, whatever, and it got more detailed along the way and stuff, and there's the catechism, but even with an atlas, it's like, okay, well, I'm going to go here, and you're going here, and if it's wrong, you know, because there's a mountain where the atlas didn't say there was, and it's like the catechism is to be tried with the Bible, so
right.
Not to be, but it helps navigate it, but it also should be, you know, checked. We talk about the elders and stuff adhering to the whatever. Before they do that, they're going to go through and make, you know, unfold that catechism with the Bible and before they take vows and all that stuff.
Right, that's exactly what.
But when he used the word atlas, it put that picture for me. You know, they went, it had to be, tracked out and detailed, and people did a lot of groundwork. And same with this. There's a lot of work involved in that.
Yes.
But we have this. You know, if there's any, it's like, okay, this is great. You go, really? Okay, and you can go and check it out with the word. But when he used that word, it just really put a good picture in my mind, you know, the process and stuff. So.
Good. Yeah, that's exactly right. All right, let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this first study in the Heidelberg Catechism. We pray that you would continue to bless us as we go through this week by week. Lord, grant to us increasing not only knowledge and wisdom and understanding, but increasing faithfulness to serve Christ. And Lord, our desire is indeed to give ourselves wholly unto Christ, and we pray that during this year we would grow in our service to the Lord Jesus and our love for you. We ask this in Christ's holy and precious name. Amen. Amen.